Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
All right, with that, I'm going to move us over into the message. And if you've been with us for a bit, you know that we're working our way through a series on the book of Acts. The book of Acts records the history of the Christian movement and the early church. It's how this whole thing got started and now basically claims more than a quarter of the earth's population as followers of Jesus. Now, that's a very liberal number, of course, but it's amazing what began and is recorded in the book of Acts has sustained itself to this day, and it is one of the ways we understand that this is truly the work of God. I had to do some editorial decision-making because we want to fit the remainder of the book of Acts into the weeks that remain in the year, and we still have Advent coming in December. And so I'm going to hit basically the highlight film of the second half of Acts. And between Pastor Frank and myself, we're going to hit the remaining key chapters of that book. And this morning, I want to look at Acts 15, 36 to 41, but I want to start with something kind of weird. I want to share with you some really incredible facts about the leaders of North Korea. That's not a place you might have expected I was going to go. But I wanted to, because I was so amazed by these facts. The first one I want to share with you is Kim Jong-il. You know that North Korea, since it became a dictatorship, has had three rulers, grandfather, father, son now, right? And so the original was Kim Il-sung. And then his son, Kim Jong-il, who is pictured there. Did you know that once he bowled a perfect 300 game? And did you know that once on an 18-hole golf course, his score was 34? That included 11 holes in one round of golf. His prowess is hard to believe. I don't know if you know this, but Kim Jong-un, who's now the ruler, he could drive a car at the age of three. It's in the public textbooks that are taught to children about the prowess of their nation's leaders. And here's the most incredible thing. I don't think this has ever been done before. All three leaders have a physiology so efficient and perfect, they don't have to pee or poop ever. They don't use the bathroom because their body perfectly utilizes all nutrients and creates no waste. You guys don't look amazed. I found those facts incredible, unbelievable, quite literally. And you know, that's the difference between propaganda and truth-telling. Propaganda is designed to shape your view and to mythologize people who on their own merits probably would not look very impressive to you. And so propaganda intends to make much more of a person than what is actually there. It has a goal. And many people have accused the Bible of being propaganda, of trying to brainwash us. Nothing could be further from the truth. One of the things I so appreciate about the Bible is that it is unflinchingly honest about the stuff that you're like, how come they didn't just edit that out? Why is that included in a holy book? Because it does not make the people who are the heroes of our faith look like heroes a lot of the time. Even some of our greatest figures, you can turn off that slide for a second. I don't need to look at that any longer. The scale of those statues is impressive though, huh? You can look at some of the people who are the most important figures in our faith. Abraham, Moses, David, Paul. They have some pretty nasty episodes in their lives, and we know that because the Bible didn't spare us those accounts. It's included in the thing that we're allowed to read, and the one character who comes out smelling like a rose throughout is God alone. Every other person is the loser. They appear to be redeemed by God, used by God, and one of the things that makes the Bible believable to me is that it's willing to share those parts along with the highlights. I don't think many people know this, but the book of Luke and the book of Acts are actually part of a two-volume set written by Luke, who was a physician by training, but became a historian and a disciple and evangelist. And he was one of the central figures in the inner circle of those who were shaping the Christian movement. And he undertook to write a detailed, with a physician's eye for detail. If you've ever seen Physician's History, I mean, they include a lot of details. And he wrote down a book that recorded as much as he could gather from eyewitness testimony. And look what he writes at the beginning. So the introduction of the Gospel of Luke is actually the introduction to the two-volume set that includes the book of Acts. And here's what he writes at the introduction. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports, circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus. What Luke is revealing is that what is recorded for us in the New Testament, especially the Gospels and the Book of Acts, is not propaganda, but eyewitness testimony of what happened, so that the goal was not to write what we want people to see, but to write what happened and tell it as it was, even the parts that most others who want to become mythologized and legendary would leave out of their biographies. That includes the difficult passage we're going to look at this morning, which is a blemish on the history of the church, a failing on the part of its leaders, and yet is preserved for us in Scripture because I think it has much to teach us. And while I don't have slides for the entire text in a block, I want to just read it through for you once before we continue. Acts 15, verses 36 to 41. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This passage records a big fight that happened between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, two of the chief leaders of the early church. And what triggered the fight was this, it started, and this is how so many church fights begin. They begin with people all agreeing to something good, and then everything breaks down as they try to figure out, how are we going to do this? Isn't that the way? If you've ever been in church leadership, you know that so often everyone's like, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's do it. Here's how we'll do it. And that's when the room divides into camps. Oh, that's so dumb. This is the right way to do it. That's the right way to do it. And this is what so often happens. Paul proposes, I'm talking about the trigger here. This is what started the whole argument. Paul proposes a return visit. Remember, they had returned some time before from their first mission trip where they'd gone to the island of Cyprus and then up into Asia Minor in what is now Turkey in the modern day. And they'd planted churches in every city that they visited and preached the gospel. And Paul proposes now, hey, you know, that was a good thing. We started a good work, but I wonder how all those churches are doing. And so he sets a good example for us. This isn't just a movement where we start things and run away. We want to make sure that what has begun is sustained and is getting stronger. And so he proposes, let's go and repeat the trip, but this time strengthen the churches that were started. And Barnabas hears this. He agrees with it. It's a good idea. And so they go, let's do it. High five. And then they sit down to plan. They go, all right, first step first. Okay, we know the map because we're going to repeat what we already did. Who are we going to take with us? And that's when the trouble begins. It says that Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. So there's this young man, John Mark. He has two names. Pretty much we'll just call him Mark for this message. Mark was a young guy. He tagged along. He was their helper, but it was a pretty intense trip. And when you're young and you see open opposition, you see crazy supernatural things, you see people threatening you with death, it's a little overwhelming. And for whatever reason, Acts 13:13 records for us that Mark basically bailed on him. It doesn't give us any reasons why he left. It simply says that when they got to the city of Perga in the region of Pamphylia, Mark decided to return to Jerusalem and went home. That's all it says there. But in this account, we see that Paul understood what he did, not as, oh, I had health reasons or I have to tend to my business. He deserted them because it appeared it was too much for him to continue in this work. Scholars have debated for years what reason Mark had for leaving. I think that's foolish speculation. All we can know for sure is that in the eyes of Paul, Mark quit on them at one of the worst times when they needed their helper with them, and he could not get over it. Barnabas wanted to take Mark, and it might be colored by the fact that Colossians reveals to us Barnabas and Mark were cousins. Okay, and so it could be family ties, but for whatever reason, Barnabas wanted to give this young man a second chance. I think we've all been in the place of Mark, sitting at a fork in the road thinking, I've got a decision to make. I kind of feel like I should do this, but I really want to do this. Have you ever been there where you're like, oh man, I'm going to make a decision here, and then afterwards you realize, I don't think I made the right choice. You really regret the thing you chose to do. And we have different reactions to that. Some of us want to excuse it as I had no choice. We know we had a choice. We had freedom to choose. We chose wrong, and we regret it. And we regret it partly because that wrong choice affect other people that we care about, and it left a mark on their lives. Do you know how I define regret? Regret is clarity when it's too late to make a difference. That's what regret is. Regret is seeing the truth, but who cares because you already did something. And now you see in crystal clarity that you did the wrong thing. That's what regret is. People who don't see the truth, don't get clarity, don't feel regret. They're just blissfully going around breaking the world. But regret happens to those who can see, realize, oh my goodness, this was not the right thing. And yet it's too late to choose differently. Maybe that's the part of regret that most burdens us, is now that I know it's too late to go back in time and make a difference. Every one of us has been Mark, and we know that we've made choices we wish we could take back, say words we wish we could unsay, and not hurt people or let them down in the ways that we have. And I think every one of us has also been in the place of Paul and Barnabas, having a mark let us down or betray us or hurt us in some way because of the choices that they made in their freedom. And that's the story of the world apart from a redemptive force. The world is nothing but a giant collection of regret-filled mammals walking around scarred, isn't it? Because none of us get it right all the time. None of us are perfect. All of us make mistakes. All of us collect regrets. And all of us have people who have hurt us as well. What is meant to happen in the face of so much stored up regret? So many wrong turns at the forks in the road of life? Well, the trigger is that Mark chose poorly. And now Barnabas wants to give this young man a second chance. And Paul does not. And so we'll look at the explosion. Because Mark left, and he didn't have to leave, and now Barnabas wants to take him, and this turns into a really huge fight. See, it begins with an agreement, but then he says, I want to take this guy with us, and it became such an argument that they parted company over it. Paul prioritizes the mission. Barnabas prioritizes the man. Another way of saying it is for Paul, the work is everything, and for Barnabas, the worker matters more. I think that describes most of humanity, the prejudices that govern us, right? When we come to any endeavor, some of us see the program, some of us see the people, and we're trying to fight for which one of them is more important. Just out of curiosity, you don't have to raise your hand. How many of you are team program, team mission, team work? And how many of you are team worker, missionary people? Yes. So I think we have a prejudice or a bias, and I think that's good. That's the way God wants to fill the church, not with all the people who are clones of each other, but with people who have different priorities, different values. And the truth is, both of them matter. Both are important. God has not held this back from us. His mission is of utmost importance, and his people are of utmost importance, and we should not be pitting them against each other. There was a way forward, but they couldn't find it. And that's the nature of so many church arguments, so many family arguments. Some of the worst fights in our lives happen when both sides have a valid point of view. When there's something right about each side, but we're so adamant in being heard and valued and understood and affirmed that we stop listening to the other side and we say, no, my side is all important. Your side doesn't matter. That's how so many deep, deep arguments form, is that we try to make it binary when God says it's both and. And we need to figure out through difficulty a way forward, despite the fact that my natural prejudice tells me this is important. Was the work of the gospel spread important to the early church? Yes. Were the people who carried out that work important? Absolutely. Was one more important than the other? How can you argue for that? Because if you have a bunch of people who get along and don't have a purpose that honors God, what's the point? That's just another club. Go to the bar down the street. The world is full of collections of people who like each other. But if you have all the work being done and the people are being destroyed by the work, what's the point of that? And so we have an impasse, and Barnabas and Paul, the language here suggests, the grammar suggests, this wasn't a one-time debate. Here's my point of view, Barnabas. Well, here's my point of view, Paul. Agree to disagree. And the grammar shows that they were back and forth, insisting, fighting, and all the while not really hearing the other side's perspective. In fact, it was such a bad fight that the word that Luke uses to describe it, in English, it's sharp disagreement. Do you know what the Greek word is? I try not to pull out the Greek too often, but you'll get this Greek word. It's the Greek word paroxysmos, from which we get the English word paroxysm. Do you guys know what a paroxysm is? It's an old SAT word. It's a violent reaction that looks like a convulsion. This is not a... Barnabas, I think you're wrong. But Paul, you're not getting my point. It wasn't one of those. It was red in the face. It was, how can you think that way? How can you not see that this is important? Yeah, but you're not hearing me. And it was red in the face. If you've ever served in church leadership, you know it can get to that point sometimes. Are you nuts? Why can't you see? They had a paroxysm over it. It was such a sharp disagreement that they could not continue to serve on the same team together. They realized, we cannot see the other side. The best thing is if each of us takes our chosen partner and we continue the work separately. I wish that wasn't the resolution, but that's where they ended up. Agree to disagree, we part company. By the way, that word parted is also not a gentle word. It's a very strong word representing a significant break in something, a division or separation, sometimes where it's like it will never be the same again. I've read a lot of commentators trying to explain this passage, and some of them go way too far in trying to justify, no, this is a good thing. It was part of the plan of God. That's nonsense. This is a fight, plain and simple, by two sides who could not find resolution, could not hear the other's value, and just agreed that the only way forward is for us to separate. Here's the thing, though. Luke is very careful to stay neutral. He's just recording the events. He does not suggest who was right and who was wrong. But think about this situation for a minute, because who was Paul before he was Paul? He was Saul, public enemy number one against the Christian church. He had put Christians to death for their faith in Messiah Jesus. He was doing evil, dark mission trips, hunting down Christians in other countries just to persecute them more. Nobody liked Paul. Nobody trusted Paul. And when he became a Christian, he tried to tell everybody, listen, guys, I become one of you, and no one would believe him or take him seriously. Would you? Would you let a guy into your church who had been responsible for the murder of your uncle, your brother, your friend? It was an impossibility for Paul to work his way into the Christian community he had once persecuted with great zeal. No one took his testimony seriously except Barnabas. Barnabas' nickname is Son of Encouragement. And when he met Paul and he listened to him, cross-examined him, he said, I think this man truly has been saved by Messiah Jesus. And so Barnabas staked his entire reputation vouching for Paul and introducing him into the Christian community in Jerusalem. And the only reason Paul was in the position of leadership in the church that he was because Barnabas staked everything on giving Paul a second chance at redemption after what everyone knew was a horrible track record. Can you imagine the unbelievable restraint it took for Barnabas not to throw that in Paul's face in this argument? Because it's so self-evident. Paul, how can you be so upset at Mark for leaving a mission trip when you used to kill us? How can you be like that? This is grace, plain and simple. This is the gospel you're so adamant to proclaim. Why can't you see it? And yet Barnabas, at least in the recording, does not throw that in Paul's face. He simply commits himself to Mark and says, you go with your guy, I'll go with my guy. And they part company. The aftermath is that they separated. I accidentally turned it off. I got so excited. The aftermath is that they could not coexist on the same team. And so they parted. Barnabas took Mark, and he went back and did the original plan. They went to Cyprus, and they did all the places that they visited before. And Paul took a new guy named Silas, who had been brought up from Jerusalem. He'd been in the G League. They called him up to the majors, and he brought him with him. And Silas was not an unimpressive fellow. He turned out to be quite an amazing worker. And Paul and Silas became a really effective team in ways that even Paul and Barnabas had not been. Until this point, it was Barnabas who was the main guy, and Paul was the one he was bringing up. And then just a little earlier during that first missionary trip, you will have noticed that there was a shift where now Paul is the leading voice, and Barnabas is slowly taking a back seat. And now with this fight, after they part company, we'd never hear about Barnabas again in the entire book of Acts. He just disappears from the scene, and everything is about Paul. By God's grace, the net result is one mission trip becomes two mission trips. Okay? So that's good. I read one commentator who titled his section on this passage, When Division Becomes Multiplication. Math nerds, come on, that's a good one. I saw what he did there. When division becomes multiplication. And so some of these guys would actually argue this was the will of God, the plan of God. Sometimes a good fight is how you get two churches out of one church. What a way to spin a church split. We had one church, now we got two churches. That is not the way we plant churches, is by fighting and turning one into two. This was a human failure, and yet God redeemed it and turned it into his victory. We should never use this passage to justify quarreling and the failure of simply just going, all right, we can't work together. That doesn't mean that teamwork and partnerships don't have seasons that run their course. That can happen. Sometimes two people work really fruitfully together, and at a point where they would start holding each other back, God may introduce a new team, a new partner. You never know, because all things evolve. But we should not use this fight to somehow canonize or nobilify fighting as a way of doing God's work. This was a human failure, and it was redeemed by God for his good. But even if we don't take sides in the fight, even if it looks like Paul was the one on whom the camera now fixes itself, I truly believe Barnabas is the silent hero of this story. The one thing you can say is he lived up to his nickname like nobody I ever known before. He was the son of encouragement to the end. He kept staking his place in the spotlight, his leadership role, his reputation on people who were bad bets. People who no one wanted to trust, Barnabas trusted them. And whenever you show that kind of grace, it comes with an inherent risk, doesn't it? Because you might watch that same person flake out again like they did once before. But Barnabas had ingested the gospel's message of grace to the depths of himself, and he continued to believe in guys like Mark and Paul. Did it pay off? Because that's the real question. Barnabas disappears from the scene. Was it worth it to pour himself into this young man named John Mark? Well, what we know is that John Mark is most likely, very probably, the author of the Gospel of Mark. It is one of the most concise, most readable accounts of the work of Jesus Christ on earth. He wrote it while he was traveling and working as a disciple of the Apostle Peter, very likely while they were in Rome together. As a matter of fact, later on, when Peter is concluding his first letter, 1 Peter 5:13, listen to what he writes. To all these scattered Christians, your sister church here in Babylon, most likely a reference to Rome, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. That doesn't mean Peter and his wife had a baby named Mark. It means that this is a term of highest honor given to a protege or a follower who is so useful and helpful and dear to you that you call him your spiritual son. This washed-up young man named Mark becomes one of the key partners for the Apostle Peter, who would then go on to be the leader of the church. Later on, and this is the thing about history, just because it's not recorded doesn't mean it didn't happen. There's a lot that happens which isn't recorded for us. But it seems that Mark and Paul reconnect at some point, and Paul recognizes that Barnabas' investment in Mark did bear fruit. This young quitter who tucked his tail and went back home had become a trustworthy ally in the work. Barnabas had invested in the man, and God had turned this man into a worker of the mission. I think that's a beautiful story. In the twilight of his life, when Paul is rotting in a prison, he senses that the end of his life is near. He writes in the conclusion of his second letter to Timothy, he writes with great urgency, do your best to come to me quickly. And part of it is he's discouraged because some of the people who have been his partners in that prison have deserted him. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And then listen to what he says. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. When did that happen? Why is the aging, dying Paul begging his son Timothy to bring Mark with him? Because something had happened in the years since they parted where Barnabas invested in Mark with such grace and patience that he turned this kid who was a quitter into someone who is very, very helpful to those who are oriented around the mission. I want to conclude this way. I'm not sure what time. Oh, it's only 11. Look at that. What's happening to me? You know, Paul and Barnabas' conflict is a blemish on the history of the early church. It's not something for us to learn from or emulate. It's certainly not something for us to be apologists for and say, this is the way God works sometimes. It was a fight. It was a fight that was ugly. It was a paroxysm. A convulsive, emotionally charged, red in the face, strong words exchanged. Why can't you see what I'm trying to say? And it was so strong a conflict, there seemed no way for them to continue walking together in the same team, so they agreed to part company. But here's the one thing that I do notice, is that while it was a decisive disagreement, it wasn't destructive. They didn't curse each other at a personal level. They didn't say, I hope your ship wrecks on the coast. They didn't scorch the earth. It didn't get toxic. They just said, there's no way we're going to reconcile this. We need to move on from one another. I think it's possible for disagreements to be decisive without being destructive. And sometimes that does happen. I wish the fight never happened. I wish they found another way forward. But if you've got to fight at all, fight in a way that doesn't burn bridges toward future reconciliation. Don't drop the mic and say words that cannot be unsaid on your way out, because you don't know what the future holds. But this much you know, you will probably spend eternity with that person one day. Fight and part in a way that leaves room for God to breed future reconciliation. We don't hear any more about Barnabas or his relationship with Paul, but in 1 Corinthians 9:6, Paul mentions Barnabas in a context that makes it clear he still considers Barnabas his valued co-worker and one of the few men who's bearing the kind of burden that Paul himself is bearing as a tent maker. He speaks of Barnabas as he and I, we. And that's very comforting to me, that you could have a red-in-the-face disagreement that causes you to part company and not have to curse each other on the way out, not have to scorch the earth, but you can say, man, we cannot keep doing this right now, but go your way, and maybe someday our paths will cross again. And while Mark failed greatly by abandoning these men, Barnabas' willingness to offer him a chance at redemption restored Mark into fruitful ministry. This is a picture of how the grace of God restores everyone. I find it so interesting that after Mark left Barnabas, he found himself under the influence of Peter, and Peter was a guy who understood what failure felt like and what it felt like to be restored. Do you remember Peter? I'll never deny you. Three times that night with swear words. I don't know him. I don't know him. Get off of me. I don't know him. On the worst night of Jesus' life, Peter betrays him in the worst kind of way, not once, but three times. And on the beach, the risen Jesus pulls him aside after breakfast and says, Peter, do you love me? Yes. And after asking three times, he says, then Peter, I receive you back. You're not done with me. You're going to have another chance at this. And he went on from that ashes of failure to become one of the most important figures of the early church, because Jesus himself gave him a second chance at redemption through an act of mercy and grace. I don't know if you're in a situation right now where you're the mark and you're living with deep regrets and you don't know how to make it right with someone. If you are, can I encourage you to cast yourself at the mercy of God and ask him somehow, by some means, through some person, to extend to you this second chance. An act of grace and mercy that could restore what is broken inside of you. And if you're on the side of Paul and Barnabas, can I urge you to remember that you would not be in Christ if it were not for a second chance granted to you. You are a person who has benefited tremendously by mercy offered when you were a failure. Can I encourage you to extend that kind of mercy to another? It's always risky to hope, to believe, to forgive, to release. What if you hurt me again? But that's the inherent risk of grace. But when God inhabits that grace, so often grace powerfully restores those who have failed. I think this is an important word for me to bring to you in the midst of the cancel culture that is prevalent in our world today, where one strike and you're out. I can't even. I don't ever want to see your face again. We can't speak your name in this place. You have no part with us. This is the world we live in. One false step and you're written off the books. I hate that about our world today. And I refuse to take part in it. I challenge you, Harvest, not to take part in it either. We represent a message and a savior of grace and second chances, and you would not sit here with your face held up to God apart from that grace. We cannot play the games of the world and cancel those who have betrayed or failed us. We represent a gospel of grace and redemption, and grace restores. Don't ever, ever Forget that. I can't tell by the look on your faces if you're convicted or mad at me, but it doesn't matter. I told the truth. Why don't we just respond to God in our own way? Because this is one of those messages that isn't just, oh, that's interesting. There's no way that you haven't been a mark or have a mark in your life. Regret is an inevitable part of being human. And what do we do with that? That powerful feeling of clarity when it's too late and wishing someone would give us a do-over. The good news is that the person of Jesus Christ has brought the ultimate second chance. That's who we follow. That's who we represent. So I want to invite you now in the quiet of this moment to just respond to God with whatever is weighing on your heart now. Can we just do that together? And I'll close this in prayer in a minute. Do you need a second chance? Are you loaded down with regret? Don't wait for a person. Turn straight to Jesus first. While everyone else turns their back on you, He will always receive you. The only condition is that you have to own and repent of your failings. Don't defend them, don't explain them, just own them. He alone will unfailingly receive you. Are you in the place of Paul and Barnabas? Scared to trust someone again? Wounded, disappointed, betrayed? Are you afraid of the risk of letting someone back in? Yes, be wise, be cautious, but also be full of grace. The same grace extended to you, you must extend to the marks in your life. Only God can help you do that. Ask Him for that help. God, we thank You for being so honest in Your word, for not sparing us from these unflattering stories of the failings of our heroes. We see, especially in those failings, a mirror to our own stories. And we draw such comfort from knowing that You are the God of second chances and redemption and restoration. Thank You for grace for mercy, for the willingness to believe that we can be changed by your power. Give us the courage and faith to extend that grace to other people too. God, we pray for the leadership of our church, that you would teach us how to work through the things where we disagree in a better way than Paul and Barnabas. To hear each other, to seek ways forward and not simply to part company. Teach us, enable us to do that for the glory of our God, for the health of our church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.